Is anything more celebrated in song, in poem, and dance? Is anything more sought after in life than love? Is any word more readily used and more commonly used to describe God than love? And yet the Bible tells us that there is a love that God hates, and there is a love that is so antithetical to the love of God that not only is it not creative, but it is destructive. The love that God hates is the love for this world, arranged and organized against God. Do not love the world or anything in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, says John. And the love that is destructive is the love of money. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evil, we've read tonight. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and the trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And love of money is characterized, highlighted in 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter as I think we mentioned in passing a fortnight ago, as characteristic of people in the last days. Not necessarily meaning the days immediately preceding the coming again of Jesus, but of these days in which we live, the days between his first coming and his second coming. And so if we're serious disciples of Jesus and serious students of his word, we will want to take stock of that reality. And we'll want to guard ourselves against that danger in our generation of becoming lovers of money rather than lovers of God. Now, money in and of itself need not be dangerous. It may simply be a neutral currency. It may be a positive force for good. Martin was quoting that well-known steeplechaser last Sunday night, Rico Tice, and in conversation with me over the ministry assembly, he was telling me of a girl in their congregation in All Souls in London who doesn't work regularly, doesn't have a very good income when she does work, and whose father is dying or in the early stages of terminal cancer, and her great burden in life is that he had never ever heard the gospel. Now, Rico's contention is that if we simply put enough money to it, we can ensure that everybody hears the gospel. And he was organising a golf day for the people of All Souls, and this girl said, "I'd love my dad to go on it. He loves golfing, and I'd love him to hear your presentation at the end of it." And he said to her, "Well," said Vicky, "it'll cost you £100. And she scrimped and she saved and she paid the £100 to treat her dad to the golf day. And she said to Rico afterwards, she said, "That's the best £100 I've ever spent in my life. My father has now heard the gospel." Money, rightly used, can be a positive force for good, even in the things of the kingdom of God. And yet, Paul warns us here that the love of money can be utterly destructive. And one of the signs of how much we love money is what we will do to earn it, the lengths we will go to spend ourselves that we might gain more of it, and how easily we will part ourselves from it, how easily we will give it away. Which brings us to the latest giving figures for the United Kingdom. Less than 30% of households in Britain give any money away to charity. In Scotland, the figure is slightly higher. 30.5% households give any money at all to charity. But before we begin to feel ourselves puffed up with pride, the average weekly donation for those who give to charity in Scotland is £4.93, which is £1.54 less than those who give in Northern Ireland, and over £1 less than those who give in England. So maybe slightly more of us give in Scotland, percentage-wise, but in true to our caricature, we're a bit meaner with our giving. One in three households of those in their 60s give regularly to charity. But of those in their 20s, only one in five households give regularly to charity. And for the last 20 years, year on year, year after year, there has been a steady and unremitting decline in the giving of young households in this country. Although our levels of income have gone up, our levels of giving among the under 30s have gone down for 20 successive years. And now, unsurprisingly, at the end of that trend, or at this stage in that trend, there is a significant drop in middle-aged households giving. Since those who are over 60 have turned older, and those who are in their 20s have turned younger, I presume middle-aged means the 30s, 40s and 50s. So, that's me. The Church of Scotland statistics on giving per member are now so embarrassing that we're refusing to publish them. How easily we give money away is one of the signs of how much we love money. So we come to Paul tonight in these words about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. Let's say three things about the love of money. First of all, plainly, it is a root of all kinds of evil. A persistent root. That's literally what it means, a persistent root. In our manse in Port Glasgow, outside the French doors, which had been erected in the 1980s, was a patch of rhubarb that had been planted in the 1970s by Edith Easton, whose painting, one of whose paintings, was on display in the art exhibition. Now, being a minimalist garden, I was keen to get rid of this rhubarb as soon as we moved in. I just wanted a grass patch. So we cut it out, and it grew again. So we cut it out, and it grew again. And so on and so forth. And finally, when we seemed to have got it out, much to my embarrassment, Edith turned up in the door one day in her inimitable style to see how our rhubarb was still doing 20 years later. It was a persistent root that resisted all rooting out. And the love of money is that kind of root. And it produces numerous offshoots like lying and jealousy and arrogance and even murder. And there are numerous stories in the scriptures that illustrate those numerous shoots that stem from the love of money, from Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard to Judas and Jesus to Ananias and Sapphira. And it seems to me that Paul highlights in the midst of this chapter, two particular dangers for those who have money in this world and who probably are afflicted with the love of money. First of all, arrogance, down at verse 17, and secondly, materialism. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Wealth can so easily be equated in our own minds with importance and lead to self boasting and snobbish loathing of those who have less than us. And such pride, such arrogance, is a source of disruption in any Christian fellowship. But it also can produce that materialism that is against trust in God. Tell them to put their hope in God, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Not only is putting your hope in wealth foolish, because inflation or burglars might take it from you easily, but it is idolatrous so often, because God, in whom alone our hope should rest, is displaced by our trust in the material possessions we have. So money loving, attaching to it central importance in our lives, can make us despise our neighbour when we think we've achieved what we're aspiring to and forget our God, in contrast to Jesus' command that we're to love our neighbour and to love our God. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Secondly, the love of money is destructive. People who want to get rich, says the apostle in verse 9 and 10, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. These are two sentences that are so full of pictures that they could aptly have been in the art exhibition this week. One of them: it can trap us in a deadly snare from which there is no escape unharmed. It can plunge us into a pit of misery from which there is no escape. It can divert us onto a path that takes us away from the road to eternal life. You know the story about the woman who heard on the radio that there was a madman travelling up the wrong direction on the M6 the other week. And she thought, oh no, she thought, my husband's on the M6, I better phone and warn him. So she phoned and warned him and said, darling, he said, there's some madman travelling the wrong direction on the M6. He said, one madman, there's a whole crowd of them, they're all going the wrong way. And so diversionally is the love of money. Paul says, it can take you from the faith. Wander from the faith onto a completely different route, a completely different direction. Takes us away from the road that leads to eternal life. Subjects us to a craving that cannot be satisfied. I think it's interesting that this part on the dangers of the love of money come in the earlier part of the chapter, when Paul is not necessarily addressing rich people. He addresses rich people down at the end of the chapter. But this part of the chapter, he doesn't necessarily and isn't necessarily speaking only to rich people. And that's instructive to us, that you don't need to be rich to be destroyed by the love of money. Sure, the rich young ruler, for all we know, lost salvation because of his love of money. Demas probably lost his usefulness in God's service because of his love for money. But you don't need to be rich to be taken in by what the old hymn calls this world's empty glory. It can just be as easily those who have none who are trapped by the desire to have money. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's destructive. And thirdly, it can misshape our thinking so severely and falsify our theology so damagingly that we lose sight of the truth. I want you to look at this opening paragraph that David read to us about the dangers of false teachers and false doctrine. And at the very end of it, in describing those who teach false doctrine, one of the things he says is that they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And it seems to me that one of the problems of these people is that their understanding of godliness is superimposed on by their shape, by their desire to get rich. Their desire to get rich almost shapes the doctrine that they teach and the practice that they undertake. It's the lens through which they have read back into the scripture and through which they have interpreted the story of Jesus. The glasses they have put on are the lenses, first of all, by which they want to get rich. Now, all of us have to acknowledge the cultural blinkers with which we often read and seek to interpret the Bible. And those of us charged with teaching the Bible, therefore, must constantly relearn humility and not claim too much for ourselves. But here, the insidious desire to get rich provides a particularly, it seems to me, warped set of lenses. In the middle of a memorable golf round yesterday in Troon, I confessed to my three playing partners, much to their dismay and anxiety. It completely took them off their game, so much so that I think they each had a birdie in the next three holes, that I couldn't see my ball any longer. There were two little black spots that appeared in my eyes, and when I looked down at the ground to hit it, I just saw these two black spots. Well, that was my excuse for the performance of my own shots over the next few holes. But Robert Benny helpfully suggested I drink a bit more Coke. Apparently Gary McFarlane had told him that once on a mountain climb when he started to have difficulty with his vision. But I think the answer to my problem lay much more simply in the fact that one of these massive jumbo jets or something had taken off from Prestwick Airport. And in my eagerness to see whose plane this was and where it was, I had stared at it into almost directly the blazing sun that was coming down upon us yesterday. You'll notice we all have super tan. And so when I looked down at my ball, it was actually the impression of the tail in the front of this plane that I was seeing somewhere in my eyes. It was imposed there. And it just completely shaped what I was seeing for about four or five holes. You should have seen the relief. You should have seen the relief of my plane partners when I finally told them, you know, not to be worried for me any longer. They could concentrate on their own game. You know, so, anyway. Here we have it. All of that to say simply that it seems to me quite possibly that here Paul is saying that this desire for financial gain, this love for money, has become so much the thing in their minds that it has become the interpretative tool through which they read the gospel and by which they preach to others. I say that because I think there's evidence in scripture and in church history that that has often been a problem. The two have often become mixed up. You remember the story of Simon in Acts 9. He thought he could buy the gift of God. But if I turn around, perhaps, there are similar issues. The sale of indulgences in the Middle Ages. And perhaps even in our own generation and time, a few years ago now perhaps, the thought that social advancement was one of the fruits of membership of the church and of eldership of the church, that financial gain came from a godly form of life. Now it seems to me that this is a big issue for our time, and it comes particularly in the rather unsubtle pressures of what is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. Let me tell you a story that Jen and Scott told me while they were here and before they returned to Australia, being in a church in Australia where the offering plate was passed around a large congregation and was taken away for counting and was brought back out, and the people were told they had not given enough, and the offering ball was sent round again, and it was brought out a third time, and the people were told that the reason they did not all have Porsches in their drives was that there was not enough in the offering bowl. Now a friend of mine who I was speaking with at the School of Evangelism in Stirling in January told me that he went to work alongside that self-same church for some weeks, and he was astonished that between the services he was taken as one of the ministry team into what could only be described, he said, as the green room for the ministry team. And its comfort and its opulence, he said, was embarrassing to him. He had never been in a house as comfortable as that in his life. And at the weekends, after preaching was over on the Sunday morning, he was taken to a luxury yacht that belonged to one of the ministry team, whose lifestyle, he said, was beyond his imagination. Now, some of you have a lot more exposure to this kind of thing than I do. Some of you have satellite television and have access to the American religious channels and so on. Probably are much more aware of the insidious pressures of this kind of thing. I've only been in the American continent once, and I switched on some of those channels on the Sunday morning and was amazed by what I heard. I found this quote the other week in one of John Stott's books, which is more or less word for word what I heard that Sunday morning in American TV. There is no better way for you to ensure your own financial security than to plant some seed money in God's work. His law of sowing and reaping guarantees you a harvest of much more than you sow. Have you limited God to your present income, business, house, or car? There is no limit to God's plenty. Write on the enclosed slip what you need from God. The salvation of a loved one, healing, a rise in pay, a better job, a new car or home, sale or purchase of property, guidance in business or investment, whatever you need, enclose your slip with your seed money and expect God's material blessings in return. Now I have to say that it's increasingly present in mainstream evangelical literature, the whole kind of theme of the prosperity gospel. Call it health and wealth, or as I hear it's being called now, blab it and grab it. Name it and claim it, whatever you want to say, and there are various models of it. It's all around this theme, but somehow godliness is a means to financial gain. And you and I need to know how to deal with it, first of all, so that it won't undermine our own faith, and secondly, so that it won't lead us into blind alleys and up that wandering path that takes us from the faith. Let me suggest a number of things that are a problem with this so-called gospel. First of all, it seems to me that the centre point of it is all wrong. The centre point of it is all wrong, in three ways at least. It centres on the material blessings that may be ours in this life, rather than the spiritual blessings that are promised in the gospel in Christ Jesus. It takes us back to passages in the Old Testament around the story of Abraham in particular, where as signs of God's promise to people, he did promise to increase their herds and their crops. But it takes us away from the heart of the gospel in Ephesians 1, where spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus are promised to us. And to be honest, it promises us only the party tinsel of a kindergarten party. And what we have on offer is the real marriage with our heavenly love. Focus center is wrong because it's on material blessings rather than on spiritual blessings. Secondly, its center is wrong because it is focused on this life rather than on the life to come. It misreads the timetable of salvation history, where the gospel says that some things are now and some things are not yet. And that great glory and greater glory that are ours in Christ Jesus awaits the consummation of his coming again. And the mistakes that timetable and brings forward its suggestion that the riches of blessings are for now rather than for them. And thirdly, its focus is wrong because it seems to me that it takes the centre away from Jesus to something that is external to Jesus. Rather than a seeing, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, namely our election, our redemption, our forgiveness, our adoption, our sanctification, it somehow seems to suggest that he has won for us blessings that are sitting in a box somewhere out with him for us to claim. And so our attention is taken away from the one in whom our blessings really lie, where our salvation and the richness of that is found, to some imaginary Pandora's box that he has provided out with himself for us to dip into and to be enriched by. Its centre point is wrong. But secondly, it undermines some essential truths. And it undermines believers' faith as a result. First of all, it undermines Jesus. Was he rich in material things? No, he was not. So what are we to make of him? If God blesses, promises to bless us materially, if we are his and we claim from him everything that he wants to give, what are we to do with this anomaly of Jesus, who had no place to lay his head? It undermines, secondly, millions of believers who throughout the world today and down through history have lived in poverty, some of them for the sake of Jesus. Were they poor because they had no faith to lay hold of that which Jesus promises to give if we need but claim? What a denial of the faith of millions of people. And thirdly, it undermines true gospel assurance. The implication of saying, if you have enough faith and if you're right with God, he will bless you materially, is to say the opposite of that, that if you are rich, you must be blessed by God. And so it undermines the source of true Christian assurance, which does not lie in our wealth
but our spirit also in Christ Jesus himself.
Now its subtle attraction lies in its appeal to the flesh. I might become a Christian because of what it will do for me, rather than because of the glory it will bring to God and the salvation he effects in my life. It appeals at its very heart to human flesh in its self-satisfaction and in its godless revolt. And its insidious danger lies in its ignorance of much of Scripture. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Be mindful of the needy. It comes across in so many passages in Scripture. And yet this teaching simply seeks to ignore all of that emphasis. Paul is very insistent on it here. And I have laboured the point now. And I do so for the same reason that he does here. And that is that the prosperity gospel is far from bringing us greater richness in Christ, actually robs us of the truth. What does it say down at verse 5? Rob of the truth. Rather than making us rich, it robs us. And I think that much of it arises because a love of money is allowed to shape our thinking and falsify our theology. Let's be on our guard and learn to deal with these deviations and learn to trust that which is laid down in Scripture. Over against these three negatives, I think, the love of money, can I bring to you three positives for the rest of this evening? And the three positives are this. True doctrine leads to holiness. Notice in verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. The sound instruction of our Lord Jesus. Now when Paul uses that word sound, he's not using it so much in the sense that we often use it today as in according with the truth, though it is, but he's using it in a kind of medical sense, as in health-giving. You might go for a medical and the doctor might say to you, you're in sound condition. And it's in that sense that Paul uses this, that the instruction of our Lord Jesus is health-giving. And if we would be whole human beings, in the fullest and deepest sense of that word, we need to know Jesus Christ and the truth that is in him. Jesus' word is healthy because it is his word alone that has the power to make us whole as men and women. True doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, leads to wholeness. And I think it's worth just stopping for a moment to realize here that in one sense, this is, provides us with a test of true doctrine in terms of the fruit that it produces. I don't think we should make it a universal principle, not laid down as a universal principle in Scripture, but I think it often is a helpful guideline. That unhealthy teaching that does not belong to a sound doctrine, health-giving teaching, leads to the kind of things that Paul describes here: envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicion and constant friction. Unhealthy teaching produces a bitter harvest of broken relationships in a fellowship, a cancer that spreads into every organ of the body. But in contrast, the sound instruction of Jesus Christ produces godly living. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not accord to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, or as it's sometimes translated, the teaching which accords with godliness, or as Paul says in his letter to Titus, the truth that leads to godliness. That's the fruit of sound doctrine. How did we define godliness 2 weeks ago? I think it was in these three ways. A godly person is God-centered, God-fearing, and God-loving. So healthy teaching,
sound teaching, true doctrine, leads to the fruit of these things in the lives of those who hear it and practice it. A growth in God-centeredness, God-fearing, and God-loving. And those should increasingly become the characteristics of a congregation fed and taught health-giving, sane doctrine. True doctrine leads to holiness. Secondly, true godliness leads to contentment. Godliness, verse 6, with contentment is great gain. Remember Paul's words in Philippians? I have learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What was the secret of his contentment? It was this: Jesus. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He had become almost immune to whether he had plenty or whether he had little. His contentment was found in the sufficiency and completeness of the Lord Jesus. So true godliness does bring great gain. But not as the false teachers imply and as the prosperity gospel implies, financial gain, material wealth, but the gain of knowing Christ, whom to know as life in all its fullness. True godliness leads to contentment. And thirdly, a true perspective on life leads to generosity. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul is saying, if you're rich, recognize where your wealth comes from. It's a gift. And when we recognize it as a gift, we learn to rejoice in the giver more than the gift. We become focused on the giver more than the gift. And if the giver is the all-important one rather than the gift, the one who gives us our wealth is the all-important one rather than the wealth, then what follows in Paul's paragraph here makes complete sense. If we become taken up with him and our desire is for him, then we will, as Paul commands us here, seek to measure his generosity to us in our generosity to others. We will seek to be as, seek to be as rich in good deeds as he has been rich in kindness to us. And we will seek his greatest treasure, his most valuable of all gifts, above all others, for ourselves and for others, the gift of, the treasure of, eternal life. It's a call in these words to the Christian rich to be responsible with their wealth, to be godlike in how they use it, and to have in mind eternity in the way they spend it. I don't think it really needs me to point out that in relative terms in this world, there are more people here tonight who should rightly be categorized as rich than there are who should rightly be categorized as poor. And we, if we are going to be honest disciples of Jesus, need to get this command and instruction and principle right from the very beginning. Notes for the next generation. I understand from talking to people who work for Care Fund and Scripture Union and other Christian charities we are familiar with, that people my age and older plan their giving, and the charities by and large can rely on them. They say, we'll give you this much a year, and it comes in. And people younger than me respond to appeals. They don't plan. They don't covenant. If an appeal letter comes in and they have some money, they give, sometimes very generously. But if they don't have money, they don't respond. And that's why increasingly Christian charities have to spend even more amount in sending out appeal letters, because the under 40s give by that means. Now, I have to say, I don't think that accords with biblical practice, and I don't think it helps us to guard against the love of money or to practice what Paul commands us here to do with our wealth. And I want to say to those who are younger than me who come into that category, I think if we're serious about what Paul says here, we need to plan our giving. Let me say what we do, not to, as an example of good practice, because we have much to learn from others, but because I think people sometimes don't know where to start in this area. That portion of our income that we believe God commands us to give away and commends to us as belonging to Him in the first place and not to us, we do give away even before we see it. We have no more access to that portion of our income than we have to the tax that Gordon Brown takes from us. Some of it is sent straight from our bank account when it arrives there to the church's bank account by standing order. And some of it is sent straight from our bank account to an account called the Charities Aid Foundation account, which we can't take back and use for anything else, but which we have the joy then of writing cheques from for charities. And we do that to say that that money is not ours in the first place. It belongs, as all that we have is, but it belongs in the way that God has commended to us and commanded from us to Him. We never see it, though we do have the joy of writing cheques from time to time from the Charities Aid account for those who would benefit from it. You might be saying that sounds a bit mechanical, David, and it is. And at times I lose sight of it. And we forget the privilege of giving because it's just a transaction in the bank account. It happens to me be the way of me guarding against changing my mind and keeping that money for myself. But I would be the first to admit it's a bit mechanical, and so to try and bring something of the heart into our giving, we do also respond as we are able to the needs of others and to claims upon us, and particular claims of the work of the gospel upon us. And I want to say to those of you who have not yet planned how to give the wealth that God is blessing you with, if you have not already started that planning process, it will not be any easier tomorrow. Money takes a hold of us. And until we build some principled places in our life that signify to ourselves that we are not dependent on it, and that it is not ours for our benefit, we will struggle to be rid of the love of money in our lives. I've told you enough sad stories about friends of mine at university who've wandered from the faith, so let me finish tonight with one very encouraging story to me from a friend that I met a couple of weeks ago at the Scottish Ministry Assembly. We hadn't seen him since our wedding day, which is many years ago now, but feels like it was only yesterday. He's been in America. He's a computer whiz kid. And we got these letters every Christmas, as you do, and well, you know, they were the kind of letters you get from America, like swimming pools and Cadillacs. Anyway, they've moved back to Edinburgh. And they've moved back to Edinburgh for a very particular purpose. David's now established his reputation in the computing world with such skills and expertise that people come to him looking for work, and he no longer needs the security of being employed by a company and is self-employed. But he's also been engaged for the last 12 years in a discipleship program with five other men, where they meet once a week to read the Bible and to pray and to commit themselves to 5 hours of Bible study on their own every week. And it has shaped his life immensely, not least in this thing. I'm not being unfair to him, and Margaret would confirm this, that when at university, being young,
He was one of the most materialistically orientated friends that we have.
Coming back to this country, he's come
because he has recognised that he can earn enough to sustain his family in an acceptable lifestyle in 3 days' work a week. So he can give 2 days of his talent a week to Christian organisations in terms of his competing skills. They've chosen, despite their wealth and the possibilities of their income, to run for them a principal decision to only run one car, rather than to aggrandise themselves with two that they don't really need. They live in the city centre, they don't have a lot of car travel. They've released more money to get away.
And one of the things he's come back committed to do
is to take the lessons that they have learned from this discipleship programme in America and share it with their friends here.
To say to some of these other friends of mine that I've told you about, who've become obsessed with the love of money, that there is a greater joy in life and a greater contentment in a God-centered life and a Christ-centered life.
Thrilled my heart to meet him. It was good for my soul. It was challenging to my own lifestyle.
And I commend what he has done in setting up just a couple of signs and symbols that wealth will not be the determining factor of how many hours he works, or the shape of his week, or the style of life that they have lived, that Jesus Christ and obedience to him will be.
The love of money, a root of all kinds of evil, because it's destructive and it damages good things. Let's avoid it.
And seek instead that true doctrine that leads to wholeness, that true godliness that leads to content, and that true perspective in life that leads to generosity. Let's pray together.
Sometimes we wonder, Lord, where we've gone wrong as we've gone down through the generations. As we hear of the decreasing practice of charitable giving in our land, we wonder what's happening to the younger generations. But we wonder too what kind of example they've been given by the older generation. And so we pray for those of us who have the baton in our hand at this time to run the race in such a way that we give example to the coming generations. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But godliness and contentment is great gain. And for those of us who are putting our hand on the baton to take it and to run on, I pray your help. Put into practice some of these principles that Paul outlines to the young Timothy in this chapter. Save us from the love of money and grant to us that generosity of spirit that we may begin in our own lives to reflect in the richness of our good deeds to others, the richness of your love and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray. Break through our hard hearts. Soften them to your ways. And help us to have the courage to reform our lives in accordance with your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you.